Let me exhort you for a moment. This is one of my favorite of all go-to ministering scriptures. I'm going to read it for you. Many of you have heard me exhort on this before. I'll repeat what I've said before. It's worth repeating. And we've got those that are giving in the offering before I even exhort. That's what I like. This tells you how powerful this right here is. I haven't even told you where it's at, and it emanates that much power. This is Luke chapter 8, and it is verse 1, and I will read this. And it came to pass afterwards that he, being Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Now that's our ambition. We're after the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. We desire that the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, the dead are raised, demoniacs are set free, maimed are made whole, and thousands are born again. And the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, Stuart, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. That's all that I have to read on that. The essence of, there's a lot there to be said, and we've said much more than I'll say this morning, but the essence of their giving, their stewardship, what it really just means in our modern day language, they followed him and ministered to him of their substance. They were writing checks. They didn't have checkbooks back then, but it would have been the same thing today. They were giving through PayPal. They were funding what Jesus was doing. I've seen people that are really, really, well, it kind of reveals their hearts, but that's none of you in here that would like talk about, well, you just can't find where Jesus took up an offering, but you sure can't find where he received them. If he had a problem about receiving them, about offerings, he should have gave it all back. It should have said, and they tried to give, and Jesus kept giving it back. He didn't give it back. He used it. He used it for the work of the ministry. He used it for those 12. Those 12 had left their franchises, their fishing franchises. Some of them were this, that, and the other. One was an accountant. The other one, different ones, did different things. And they did not have their income coming in then. So their families had to be fed too. Jesus didn't always just break bread, the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That happened sometimes, but not all the time. Most of the time it was just normal, same thing, you know, you go buy your food, cook it, and eat it. Okay? So those guys had to be fed. Provisions had to be bought. The ministry had to go on. So people followed him around. But the essence of that whole thing that I just read of Luke chapter 8 was the motivation. And I appreciate your motivation. I appreciate those who give online. Is one of the things that we're well past by the grace of God and have been for a number of years is trying to solicit something from you based on the motivation of greed or fear. Greed or fear does not work in the kingdom of God. It works real well in a lot of different places. There's a lot of churches that are mega churches built on greed and fear. There's 2 things that you promise people. God will curse you. That'll help motivate you if you don't give. And God will make you rich. That'll motivate you if you do give. So those 2 things are tremendous motivators, both in the opposite end of the spectrum. But the motivation by which we see these women predominantly mentioned and others was because they had received of the Lord themselves. And they were so grateful for what they had received. They wanted the kingdom to continue on. They wanted to propagate the kingdom. They wanted the same message that got to them and healed them or set them free or cast out a torment out of their life to go someplace else, get somebody else set free. Now, every once in a while, we mention certain things. We're not mentioning anything this morning, but really, I appreciate so much when you don't have to have a directive like, okay, wow, we mentioned something. We've got a project. We have very little projects around here. I really don't like projects. I'll mention them based on the unction of the Holy Spirit, but mainly I just love your maturity and the maturity of those who hear and say, okay, they're after something. That's a project enough. They're after the kingdom of God. And so I appreciate that more than anything else. Like, amen. So, Father, we just worship you. We glorify you. We thank you for all of everything that you've given to us. For those who are part of this ministry, both in this house, who have supported it for so many years, and those that have recently begun to be a part of everything that you're doing, God, we thank you so much for their generosity. We bless this time of giving. We bless their hearts for giving. We pray that you'll continue, Lord, to visit them in a very special way in that place of intimacy, that, Lord, that you take them to the next level of the desires of their heart. And we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask you to prepare this morning something as the Lord wills, as you hear from the Lord. Stick with us this morning, and not that I think you're just going to walk out of the service, but stick with us in thought. The Lord's going to have me minister something this morning. It's new. It's not more than what you've heard in a certain sense, but it's in a greater depth than I've ever preached or taught on one particular chapter of the Word of God. And that's going to, well, I'm not going to say yet. We're going to get there in a few minutes. Hallelujah. But it's just new stuff, and it's coming. And you'll be a lot smarter and a lot more enriched once you leave here today, because I know I am. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Doctrine is important, isn't it not? It's the foundation of the church. So with that said, I want Harry to come for just a minute. And please just share. Harry got in touch with me about a week or so ago and shared that he had a dream. And I said, at some point, I'd like for you to share that. So just share and take your time. Do whatever, however the Lord shares with you.
Well, it was like a week ago. I had a dream. And it was a Sunday. It was Wednesday night, and I was up on the piano, and worship had ended, greeting had ended, and I was still up there playing. And pastor was here, about to start exhorting or preaching, and I was playing softly. And someone in the church had brought a guest, an older man, and he had been to the previous service, and this was his second service. And the person that brought him had spoken to pastor before church and said he wanted to say something. So pastor was up here, and he was about to start talking, and the person was like, hey, pastor, remember? And he was like, oh, yes, he can come up and talk. So pastor took a seat right there, and the man came up, and he took the mic, and his first sentence, and I don't remember what it was, but the gist of it was, is everything your pastor teaches is wrong, and everything that you guys have been taught in this church is false doctrine. And so me and everyone kind of all had the same face. We were like this, but like we didn't like stop him or anything. We're just like, let's just see where this goes, I guess. And so he kept going, and he said like one or two more sentences along the exact same lines, like, this is just wrong, all y'all need to leave, all y'all are going to hell, and all this. And as he like into his like third sentence, the whole church, everyone in the congregation kind of started like boo, like no man, like no man. And once the congregation started booing from the mic, I just started yelling at the guy, and I told him, get out, go, like, put the mic down and leave the church. Don't even go sit down, like, get out. And like the whole church started just like standing up and like, yeah, get out. And we just like, that was it. I woke up.
Hallelujah. For running that guy out. I appreciate that. Every once in a while, you guys will have, I'm praying that you have more and more dreams, visions, spiritual things. Please write them down. When he got in touch with me, when he called, the first thing I said, did you write that down? Yes, he had already. And it doesn't mean always that everything that you share will be shared up here. It may be something between us. It may be something that will have a blueprint. A lot of times it's shared later on. But the essence of that whole thing I had him share is that I wanted you to see is that doctrine was, it came from the floor. It wasn't coming from me having to correct this guy. The essence of it was it came from the floor. It came from the grassroots. It came from you. And that's the desire is that we're all one, that we're, as Gay leads us every Sunday night, that we are a threefold cord that cannot easily be broken. Amen. That what we one say, one of us, that we all say. Listen, very few places are so tied together by doctrinal, foundational doctrine that they all know and are in sync with what each one believes. And they understand it. Listen, our kids are over there learning, and from the very beginning, they understand that we're after one thing. We're after an outpouring. We're after becoming conformed to His image, but in that, He has given us a command: receive an outpouring in the earth. And so line on line, week after week, we preach. I teach over 100 messages here every year, about 100 messages. You have others, Homer, that teaches. There's other elders, men and women in here, that can stand here and teach the Word of God, and they will say it in their words, but they will say it in a way that it all is inclusive to what we believe and that we understand. Amen. Hallelujah. There are millennials that can do the same. And that is the essence of a strong church, is that when the floor... See, that was a supernatural dream. I've never had Harry call me and say he had a dream. I can't remember. But it was a supernatural dream, and the essence really just, again, reiterates, underscores what we're after, that we're not robots. I'm not trying to create a bunch of little Bronx, and you say, I wouldn't want to be one anyway. I understand that. My wife will tell you that's a good attitude to have in that sense of the word. But in the doctrine of truth, that years ago, you've heard me share this dream. Every once in a while I have a dream right from heaven, and I know that it is, boom, it's just God, a God dream. I don't dream like Marty has. Marty has that. That's a particular gift that he has. He has dreams often, and they're from the Lord. This dream, I woke up, and I knew it was so real. It was like, I mean, it was like burning inside of me. It was like, bam, this is on the inside of my mind. I can't get rid of it. It's maybe 10, 15 years. I can remember it just like it was yesterday. I was sitting right there, like where I always sit, and why wouldn't you, in a dream? And by my own imagination, I've imagined Him, the Lord, coming from right over there through the wall many times for whatever reason. I don't know. I don't know why my mind wouldn't think of Him coming through there or coming down the ceiling. I don't know. But that's where He always comes through at, as far as in my thinking. So in the dream, we were having a worship service. The podium was up there on the stage, and it was not the worshipers that we have now. Maybe my wife was part of it. We were worshiping, and it seemed like a wonderful service. It was already at a very high point in the service. We were worshiping. We were just kind of caught up in worship, and... I don't know why that I was down there, but I was down there, and of course that's usually where I'm at unless I'm up here leading or teaching. And then Jesus walks right through the wall. In the worship, we're like already the house, it seemed like the house was full, it was a really lively crowd. And Jesus walked through the wall where we're already ecstatic. And I, with everybody else, go, oh, my God, it's Jesus. And the crowd just exploded. I mean, it just, wow, why wouldn't you? I mean, it was just pandemonium in a good way. And just like, everybody's, Jesus, my God, He's on the stage. I was like, yes, Jesus. And I was like, oh, my God, Jesus is in the church. Oh, you know, and I think, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And He's like, you know, He's just like, okay, you know, He's not saying anything. Well, that just went on for a moment, and we were just, and honestly, the impression that I had to start with, it just caught me like it was Jesus. I mean, everybody knew by revelation. Then this Jesus looked down at me, and nobody else in the crowd, I mean, nobody could see it. I just knew in the dream nobody else could see it, and He did this. He gave me one of those, like, and in it, the fullness of that whole thing exploded. My eyes were open. As soon as He winked at me, And the wink was, I've got something over on all of them. And he had something over on me to start with. When he winked at me, my eyes were open and I saw him as full-blown Satan. Satan was standing there. And in his full glory, he had deceived the church and brought the church under a subjection of, because the church could not discern, because they were caught up in something, and they could not discern that Satan had stepped into the pulpit. And he was mocking. The grotesque of it turned from a place of, to start with, in my dreams, I'm almost in tears, to a shock. And then the, you know, like when you see something ugly, nasty, just real, oh, that's filthy, that's dirty. You know, you see one of those commercials, you say, my God, that's nasty. You just want to blow the TV up when you see something like that. It makes me mad. Does it turn you on? No, it don't turn me on. Makes me mad. And so that nastiness, that ugliness, just I saw him do that, and immediately I began to tell him, I began to say, get off my stage in the dream. And I was saying, get off my stage, get off. And my wife goes, honey, now I'm back in the real world. She goes, honey, she goes, you kept saying, get off my stage. Well, I was telling Satan, who appeared to be Jesus, get off my stage. He was not going to come in here with deception. And I give all the glory to God. Now, our boast is not in ourselves. We have to give ourselves over continually to the power of praying in tongues and the meditation of His Word. But with those two safeguards, we will arrive at our prescribed destination, which is revival. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But I'm so grateful that the dream has transitioned not just to, Pastor, get off my stage, but false doctrine got run out on a rail from the body. Like, get up, you know, Harry's yelling, you need to get out of here, and everybody's like, yeah, you're going to, you know, hallelujah. That's what it's supposed to be like. Amen. Glory be to God. Well, Father, we worship You and we glorify You. The soundness of these days is through the grace of God, by the power of Your Spirit. We bless You. We love You. We thank You for what Your visitation is doing on a continual basis. Blessings, Father. Blessings, Father. Thank You, Holy Ghost. And we give You all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Something? Yeah. Hallelujah. Glory. All right. Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Because we're going right back into the born again, beyond born again. Thank you. This is lesson 5. Can you believe it? Beyond born again, lesson 5. And this one we're going to call eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. Now, as I said, you're going to learn something this morning if you listen, and because I know that I have recently learned through meditation some things. Now, I'm going to read starting in chapter 5, and as I said before, there's no chapter and verses, so we're going to go right into chapter 6 just like it didn't exist, and it does not really exist. And I'm going to try, I actually did not even bring my previous lesson notes, because I thought maybe that would be even a better safeguard not to even go too long or too far into those, okay? So, but I have to mention some things in passing and reviewing just to kind of get us up to speed. And so praise the Lord. Haven't you enjoyed, I'm going to say it for you, the teachings of these particular lessons? Amen. I know I've been learning from them. The writer of Hebrews starts out, he doesn't start out, we're 5 chapters in, but this is where we're starting out. It says in verse 12, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a what? Babe, but strong meat belongs to them, say that's me, to them that are a full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the baptism, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural, and of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh upon it, that oft upon it, cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which is beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Amen. Hallelujah. The safeguard for the writer to the people was this: get strong and stay strong. Otherwise, if you don't, you run the risk of apostatizing. That was the whole message here. If you'll get strong and stay strong, then you won't be like these who have went back, these that have apostatized. Now, we've covered a lot of things, and we showed where he said that you should be doctors of teachers, doctors as in the level of being able to put out truth. You've reverted all the way back to an infantile place, unable to speak. We've went through all that lessons. You should do this, or you should know this, but the reason why you don't know this is because though you have been taught it, you never used it, or did not continue to use it, maybe is a better way. And because you did not exercise, because you did not do your spiritual exercises, then you were not able to discern both from good and evil. And we could say that that transitions out into a lot of different ways, and we can use that, the fruit of it, like discerning of this or discerning of that. But the good and evil, really, in all truth, in foundational keeping in context, was the truth of the good of following Christ versus the evil of returning back to those things which he said are dead works. And he named all those things. You should understand this. What are dead works? Well, we went into what is dead works? Dead works are, we went into chapter 10 where it describes all those wonderful things that were once had the anointing on them. They had the anointing as far as they could go. You know, the high priest going in once a year into the holies of holies. It describes that tabernacle. There was the holy place. Then there was another curtain that separated that. You know, that was the holies of holies, and then it described the Ark of the Covenant. There was an anointing on that for a time and a season, only to get Christ in the earth. But then he distinctly says in chapter 10, basically, and I can't remember in verbatim the verse, but it said dead works. These are dead works in essence. And so we understand that he was saying to them, you can't go back. There's no anointing in all that stuff. The symbology of it, there's a blessing in knowing what it was speaking of. But there's no anointing in performing those things. You can't perform those things and get any closer to Christ. Well, last week we actually went to another place where the last part of this was we taught on, where the writer begins to talk about that if those which have tasted of the good power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them. That word fall away means to apostatize, to renew them, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and anew and put him to an open shame. We went through all that last week. Some people, boy, they put people under such fear, such bondage unnecessarily because they take this totally out of context. When you go back and understand what the whole book was written for, all 13 chapters, it was a comparison to say, from the first chapter 1, Jesus is the way. The old is not. You can't go back to the old. And now all expression of truth comes through Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And so through 13 chapters, he continues to reiterate the truth of that it's through Jesus and through him alone. You got to stick with Jesus. You can appreciate the old, but you got to stick with Jesus. And so these were going back, and he says, we went through that last week in simplicity. I'll say just for a moment, he said it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Well, we found out going through Scripture why it was impossible. The impossibility was, as long as, the better way to say it, as long as they disregarded him as the truth for salvation, if they ever reverted back to saying, oh, wait a minute, no, I once regarded him. Have you ever lost respect for somebody or felt that somebody lost respect for you? You know, they would say hi to you, but your respect in their eyes just, you weren't what you weren't once were. I've had people that have, once I had the respect of pastor, I don't try to do anything to manipulate that respect. I just like, but when people leave, you don't, you know, you're no longer their pastor. And if you see them, you know that rapport is not there. When they lost respect for Christ was that they demeaned him as another common person hanging on a cross. He's just a perpetrator. And we found out actually by looking at the Greek that what it was saying was this: as long as you look at him, as if you revert, once you had a respect, that's not just a man, that's my Savior up there. And he didn't just die on the cross. He was buried, went to hell, the whole gospel, suffered for my sins, was resurrected back into a glorified body, resurrected, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. God, that's due respect. That God, that man slash God man, isn't it amazing that a man is sitting next to God? A human, glorified human being, which is also God in the flesh, is seated. A man is seated next to God. It's amazing. That's really cool stuff. And but as long as they had the rapport that he did all that and he's that, then their salvation. But if they turned, it's impossible. And actually, it bears out. You can say it this way: as long as they look at him, as if they turn away and say, "No, he was just a man," because that's what basically most of the Jews believe, even if they believe in him historically, that he was just a man. You've got to believe that he was a sinless lamb. He was a sinless lamb, and what he did was everything that was needed for your eternal salvation. You say, no, he's not. I'll go back to this. Well, it's impossible to there's nothing to renew you to, because as long as you keep him as in an open shame up on the cross, that he's just another perpetrator, there's nothing to renew you to. It's impossible to renew you to salvation. You can't get him to come back. Some people have scared people, out of people by saying, well, if you ever got filled with the Holy Ghost, you ever really had a walk with Christ, and if you backslid and that's it, you're done, you're toast. My God, do you know how many times he would take you back? He told us humans to forgive 70 times 7. How much more would your heavenly Father take you back and take you back and take you back? That's not the problem. The problem is where you begin to look at Jesus. And if you begin to harden your heart and you begin to look at him as anything other than the fullness of your salvation on earth, you can't. There's nothing to renew you to. Nothing to renew you to. Okay, that's good enough just on that. And that's powerful. So we're going to look at the doctrine. Let me encourage you to look at verse 6 or chapter 6, verse 1 again, because we really need to pay close attention here. And I'm going to read most of these notes because that's the only way that we will finish in time. Otherwise, we'll bleed into Miss Gay's time tonight at 6 o'clock. Okay, look at verse 1. It says, of chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, we just talked about that, and faith towards God. It is important. Now listen, It is important for us to realize that all true doctrine comes or originates from Christ. It all does. And notice here that he says the principles of the doctrine of Christ. This is why it is so dangerous. You hear me harp on this all the time. I can't help it. This is why it's so dangerous for men to start trying to manipulate or leave out the sayings of Christ. When they start, listen, you're talking about mad science. When you start, I'm not encouraging you to do a lot of crazy stuff concerning the Word of God, but do a lot of crazy stuff. But when you start taking away the words in red and you start telling people, don't listen to the Sermon on the Mount and don't do this and don't this, and they are the words of Jesus. This was the foundation, the words of Christ. The doctrine, we just saw it here by the writer of Hebrews. This was the foundation that we learned from 1 John, that John was true to the original doctrines of Jesus Christ. Amen? So all of the apostles, everything that Paul got by the Holy Ghost, everything that John got, all of them, they got it, but it was a foundation that had been given to them and to the church by Jesus Christ. In other words, all their doctrines that they continued to build on were built on one foundation, and that was his sayings, what he had instituted in the earth, okay? So you're not going to find that any of them got a revelation that he had not already been there and done that. He'd already laid the foundation. There was never an, ooh, you got something Jesus never spoke about. Oh, yes, he did. And he covered it more thoroughly than they did, because he covered it in a foundation. He laid the very foundation. You cannot do anything more dangerous in regards to false doctrine than when you directly begin to manipulate the words of Jesus. That's about as far as it goes. I called it a few weeks ago, and I said it again a few minutes ago. Mad science. It's mad science to manipulate the perfect born-again Spirit. In other words, when you begin to tamper with and begin to teach from the Word, oh, you don't have to repent. You don't have to repent if you do. The first thing that your born-again spirit wants to do, if you do something bad, it wants to say, I'm sorry. My God, if I say I'm sorry to my wife, and I have many times had to, because something inside of me just says, man, I can't leave it like that. I'm sorry, honey. How much more should we say, I'm sorry to Jesus, to God? My God, you're human, you're born again spirit. I can't imagine people not saying they're sorry. I mean, call it mad science or what? Manipulating with a born again spirit that just calls Christ Abba Father, it not only cries Abba Father, but if it hurts or does something where it should, the first thing it wants to do is it wants to say, I'm sorry, Daddy, please forgive me. And he says, okay, I forgive you. I forgive you through the blood. Actually, Gary Carpenter, he sent me a message this past week. He had listened to that one where I mentioned that that's mad science. And Gary said, why not just call it, Frankenstein Christians? And I said, oh, that's pretty good. That's a pretty good, I said, maybe I'll have to put together a message just to go along with that title. But I thought it was cute. Actually, it really is what we're seeing in the earth, and there's other degrees of it. And we learned some of those more absolute degrees in 1 John. But really what you're seeing is the spirit of Antichrist. When you see them starting to manipulate the Word of God and to pull Christians away from the Word of God, you're seeing the spirit of Antichrist already very strong in the earth. And John said it was then, and how much more it is even now. What the author was saying was, we have taught you, what the author of Hebrews was saying, we have taught you from the original doctrines of Christ. Now let's look at another one of those doctrines that he taught. And as I would say, we're going to look at that, and I'll tell you which one. It's right out of Hebrews here. And it's not following chronological order. In verse 2, Hebrews 6:2, it says, of doctrines, of baptisms. Pastor, you said we're going to get into that today. Well, not today, but we'll get into that next week. And laying on of hands, that's really much more familiar to us. And resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Okay, so this morning we're going to cover eternal judgment. And if we cover eternal judgment, then we have to, if we're going to go along with what we believe the writer said, have already been taught to us by Christ. These are the doctrines of Christ. So where do we find these doctrines concerning eternal judgment? One of the best places or best chapters on eternal judgment is taught by Jesus Christ himself and is in Matthew chapter 25. So please turn there with me to Matthew chapter 25. If you're watching there on your set this morning, on your smart device, please go to Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to cover this as extensively as possible for the next little while. And when you go out of here today, you're going to know more about what they knew or what they should have known concerning eternal judgment. It says, actually in chapter 6, verse 2, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment goes somewhat together. There is some distinctions, but I'll say the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment go together because many times you won't see eternal judgment put into play until there is a resurrection from the dead, okay? And we're talking about end time events. So I hope everybody is there in Matthew chapter 25. I'll have us read those in just a moment, or follow along in just a moment. But if you would, if you'll just look up, and if you'll just listen for just a few moments, we're going to look at what he said that the church should already know about eternal judgment. And I hope that you're in a place, in a position where, as we are a threefold cord, that you're learning and that you have a greater understanding by the end of this service, as I said in chapter 25. What is eternal judgment? Well, one of the things that we want to distinguish is between temporal judgment and eternal judgment. Temporal judgment and eternal judgment, because he distinctly talks about eternal judgment. Temporal judgments can be seen in the fashion of the judgment put on the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 by Paul and the church. Remember that judgment? Remember? Okay, please, everybody with me? Have you got your thinking caps on? Are you in school this morning? Hallelujah. Well, no, I was just fishing and you just interrupt. I was just about to pull one out. Hallelujah. Come on. A temporal judgment was the man had his father's wife, hopefully stepmother. Paul said, look, the church, me and the church, I'll let you in on it, we're going to levy a judgment. It wasn't eternal because eternal is when you die and that's the end. But he says, what we're going to do is, I've already judged. He said, we're going to put this man under subjection to Satan because he's already there. You can't do that if somebody's not already there, okay? He's already there. We're going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the Lord's day. So that's eternal, his spirit in the Lord's day. But basically, the man was turned over. 2 Corinthians, that's 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we have taught on that. The man did repent. He came back in. It worked. I haven't seen it yet in the church. I'm not there. I don't know enough about it to even begin to try it. I hope to God that you don't try it because you're not qualified. The other thing is that once it was done, it was a temporal judgment that worked over into an eternal judgment. Does everybody see that? Understand that? Now here, we're going to talk about eternal judgment in chapter 25. Eternal judgments have to do with heaven and hell and rewards and punishment. Okay? Is everybody there in chapter 25? We're going to start reading from there. Look at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is saying, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Does everybody see that? I hope your Bible says that. If it doesn't say then, if the first word is not then you need to toss that Bible and just look on with somebody else. Don't get up and go see if we've got one. We don't have that much time, okay? Toss that Bible. But the word then, it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth. Then, it says then. What is then? When is then? I should say this. Everybody say this. When is then? When is then? So he's answering something of when. So for him to say then, there was a question of when, right? Has everybody got that? For him to say then, there must have been a question of when. Okay, we're getting smarter all the time. Hallelujah. So the then or the when is talked about in chapter 24. So you got to go over there, go to chapter 24, and we're going to read the first few verses. Look at verse 1. This happens right after Jesus has a big falling out with the Pharisees, and we're not going to go into explaining that, but in verse 1 it says, and Jesus went out, he went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now look at this, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Notice this. Notice, please. Notice that the disciples ask him three distinct questions. You can all read, and I know you can. The first question is, when shall these things, you just talked about this, Jesus. So when shall the, what? The temple, the end times, when shall these things be? That was the first question. The next one was, what shall be the sign of your coming? And when shall be the end of the world? Well, then I think now we've discovered the when of the then. Okay? We just found it. Okay? He's going to tell them the when of the then. Okay? Remember in chapter 25 is going to answer. This is easy peasy. Chapter 25 is going, because I want to set the context here, chapter 25 is going to be answering chapter 24's questions. Everybody see that? So when you read chapter 25, that's all answering chapter 24's questions. Now what we're going to see, and we're going to go right back to chapter 25, and we're going to look at verse 1, but what we're going to see, please get this, and this is going to help you as a Bible scholar, as somebody that's really learning so that you can teach this in the days ahead. Remember, I'm teaching you so that you can teach others. And some of you may be standing here one day in this pulpit or in other pulpits. You better know what you're talking about, okay? And you better understand. This is real easy when you begin to see it through the mind of Christ and you see that chapter 25 is in context with chapter 24, and he's just answering questions. He's just answering questions. Chapter 25, we're going to see that there are three distinct parables. Each of them deal with eternal judgment and the end of the world. Okay, okay, class, here we go. In chapter 25, we're going to read the whole chapter, and I'm going to stick to my notes real close here in a moment. But you're going to find in chapter 25 three, everybody say three. Three distinct parables. Wonderful. I didn't tell you to say that, but so some of your heads, let's say it. Three distinct parables. So that's the whole context of chapter 25. Three distinct parables. And all three of those parables are answering the question or questions in chapter 24. It's all in context, okay? All three of these parables go back to what we're discussing this morning, eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. So this is where the church needs to be strong and understand things on eternal judgment. Matthew 25:1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven, follow along, be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. He's talking about him coming back, isn't he? And the five of them were wise, and five were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil in them. But the wise took oil in their lamp, in their vessels, with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of our oil, or give us of your oil, for our lamps or gone out? Do you see gone out? What would you suppose gone out means in context with everything that we've learned in this last year concerning 1 John, Jude, trees twice dead, yes, 25:9, but the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord. You'll find that term over and over and over and over again. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day or hour, nor out the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. The 10 virgins is very easy. It's a picture of the church. Just like in the beginning of Jesus' first sign in chapter 24 was deception in the church, he starts in Matthew 25 with the condition of the church. The modern day, whenever I'm coming, the first thing he says in 24 is this. First thing, give me, you know, you'll see the guys on the chalkboard, and they'll have their little lasers, and they'll do their, you know, they'll do their what do they call it, PowerPoints and everything. And everything is always scary stuff. You know, stuff coming out of the ocean. What's the sign of your coming? The end time, you know, the end time. It's all scary stuff. It's like, you know, when I was a kid, I've told you this before, we had this prophetic teacher come in there, and he had all these dragons and dungeons and all that stuff coming out of the, I mean, crazy stuff. He was teaching on the book of Revelation. And I was like, my God, it scared us to pieces. Those things are going to come after us if we're not saved. Well, I'm saved. I know I'm saved, but I'm going to get saved again. If they give an altar call tonight, I'm getting saved again. And I got saved and saved and saved and saved. I was saved and saved and saved. So, I mean, but what 90% of end time eschatology, that's in it, end time teachers don't tell you is the real big shot of when he's coming is the first thing is deception. And deception doesn't come to the world. Deception comes to the church. Well, when Jesus gets to chapter 25, he's still talking about basically the same thing. He's telling everybody that the biggest sign of his coming is the condition of the church. Now, he mentions here that there is going to be a church that is vibrant and alive with oil, and there's also going to be a church that was deceived in the great falling away, and their oil went out of their lamps. It's just real easy to understand. In regards to the five foolish virgins, notice this, that the door is finally is not infinitely shut. It is closed. It's shut. I mean, the way that he says that, it's shut, and with the same announcement or pronouncement as in Matthew chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. Matthew chapter 7 says this, not everyone that saith unto me, here's that phrase again, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say unto me in that day, here we go, Lord, Lord. It's almost as if when he's saying this, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to try to prove their point in judgment. They're going to say, Lord, 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 look. He's kind of underscoring, even to the virgins, they're saying, Lord, Lord, I should be able to come in. And he says this to them, in that day, he says, they'll say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and have we not cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me that work iniquity. Hallelujah. At this point, the door had been shut, and Jesus repeats to these once virgins. They're listed. The best way that he could get over is this is the church, is that they were once virgins. They were once cleaned up. They were once recycled virgins, or they got cleaned up. But as time went on, they lost their oil, and he was saying, this is what the church will look like. Now, are we not seeing a great battle royal for the church nowadays? Like never before. Like never before. The next parable is the parable of the talents. And I'm going to say this as before we even read this. I know, now listen to this, I know that this parable has been used countless times to teach on money. I've probably done it myself. I am not disputing the fruit of this teaching, but rather to try to keep it in its perfect context with this chapter and the two comparable parables. Got that? Comparable parables. In which it is sandwiched in between, you have to realize that Jesus is speaking about something far deeper than money or business investments. Okay? Remember, are we gonna interpret the word in context or what? Thank you. Yeah, everybody say yes, Pastor. Yes. So chapter 25, he's answering a question, when, and he's saying then. And every one of these, you'll find that there is an eternal judgment that takes place. He's just teaching on the end times, and he's teaching on eternal judgment. We just saw the virgins. Some of them were wise, some were foolish. Some of them made it, some of them did not. That, what are you talking about, Pastor? Can we make it any plainer? Some of them made it into heaven, some of them went to hell. That's just as plain as it possibly can get. Now let's look at this parable. This is the parable of the talent. Jesus starts this parable out the same way that he started the previous parable. So we know he's still talking about the same subject matter. He starts out for the kingdom of heaven. He just said the kingdom of heaven when he started talking about the virgins. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received the 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received the 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. And so he that had received the 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained besides them 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He also that had received the 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast that is thine. The Lord answered and said unto him, thou, now these are not real nicey terms here. This is not a nice term. This is not of, honey, I know you tried hard and you didn't get it done, but that's okay. You wicked, wicked, and slothful servant. Thou knewest I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not strown. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast, look how powerful this is, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is not good. Why is the punishment so severe? Some have said that the outer darkness was just a loss of reward. This simply is not true. That's simply not true. That is out of context, and that's actually out of the original. It's contrary to the original language. Let's look at the terms in which Jesus is using when he's talking about this wicked servant. Outer darkness, look what he says. Outer darkness and the grinding and the gnashing of teeth. This person is wincing in torment. I'm not going to get as much as I thought. This is a wincing in torment, a grinding of your teeth, gnashing of your teeth. The person is being eternally judged. Were the virgins eternally judged? Yes, the ones that lost, they were eternally judged, eternal judgment. Was this man eternally judged? Yes, he was eternally judged. Just because of money? Not so. Remember the first parable? Virgins that knew him and virgins that did not know him. We're still going to keep on the same context here. All three parables have the same context. They're just said in a different way. One's about virgins. One's about money or servants that handle money. And we'll see the last in a moment. For he says the kingdom of God, in verse 14, we've read it, but look at it again, is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Notice, let me back up. Remember that the first parable, I've said this, that the virgins that knew him, there were virgins that knew him and virgins that did not. Now we're speaking of servants. Okay, I've covered that part. Again, I'll read, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. This part. Notice that it is a parable. Notice in this parable, every servant was given something from his master. Do you see that? No one started out with nothing. Even the guy that only got one, everyone got something. Thus, the wicked servant repeats what he repeats in verse 24 is simply not true and reveals that the servant does not know his Lord. His whole disposition of his Lord reveals that he does not know him and is blind to the truth. Verse 24 says this, then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strode. Now look, verse 25, I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. The servant is accusing the master of sowing nothing, and yet, how idiotic is this? He says, basically, a person that gives nothing, you don't give anything, and yet he presents back to him the very talent that he had received. So, of his own, and another parable says, another one of the gospels says, of your own mouth, by your own accusation, you're condemning yourself. See, many have interpreted, and again, I'll read this, the servant was accusing the master of sowing nothing, and yet he presents back to him the very talent he had received. 25, 26 says, and his Lord answered and said to him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not strown. Thou oughtest therefore have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. The master, now you got to get this part, because this is where it's so often misinterpreted. This is one of those things where you got to understand. The master was not confirming the deception in which the servant walked in, but rather saying, if that is your perception, why did you not do differently? Actually, in the Greek, if you go there, the word, one of the chief words is perception. He's not saying, saying, he's not saying, I confirm that what you're saying about me is true. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, he's saying, your perception, you knew, okay, your perception of me was that I don't, and that's a lie in itself. You're condemning yourself. I gave you something to start with. What do you think that something to start with must have been? If he had any ability at all to know the Lord, it had to come through born again. But this man did not know him. This man did not know him. He never, I'll read it from my notes. That way I'll say it better. Can you see where that guy's lying right to start with? You don't give anything to start with. Well, you don't give anything, but here's what you gave me. And then you think he's going to confirm, well, I am that. I am what you say. I am what. No, he was saying, by your own perception of me, you've condemned yourself. That's good. That's powerful. Hallelujah. And he says this, the words like wicked, slothful servant, depicts the master's disposition. The word cast, ekbalo, balo, ekbalo, three syllables, ekbalo. It means to eject. You're out of here. Literally, figuratively, to bring forth the cast, to drive out, to drive, expel, leave. You don't talk to your sons and daughters like this. You talk to those that are, like Harry said, from up there, get out of here. This was strong language. He said, cast that guy into outer darkness. And it was not, I want to get ahead of my notes. It definitely was not based on money. This was eternal judgment, and why? It was not because someone had mishandled money, although the word says the love of money is the root of all evil, but this takes on a far deeper root than money. This is core. This whole thing is it's seated at the core. This is core. This is heart. This is relationship. Matthew 25:25 says, and I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, lo, thou hast what is thine. Here, take it back. Notice that the wicked servant never had any relationship to the talent. He immediately went and hid the talent from himself in the earth. In other words, there was never intermingling anything that was part of him and him part of it. The other servants had a relationship with what was originally invested in them. That's born again. To have a relationship with what has been given to you is born again. That's the born again nature. This person, the use of the talents only, when he talks about the use of the talents, only depicts what there, only depicts that there was a fellowship with the talents, the heart, the born again. There was ownership as in stewardship with what had been given to them. They took what was given to them, and that interaction with progress was only a depiction of they were having an inner relationship with who they were, the born-again person. This person immediately, it's Mark chapter 4, it's the word stolen immediately. This person received something, but immediately hid it in the earth, had no relationship to it, and yet when he's saying that this when he's judged eternally, he just simply says, here's what's yours. It never was his. See, salvation is mine. This is my born again. This is my born again. Yes, I've got the Holy Ghost inside of me, and he'll never leave, but I became a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I became a new creature in Christ Jesus the moment I got born again. The Holy Ghost didn't have to live there. He came in, he stepped in, poop, create you. Step back, boop, that's your new, you're an individual separate from me. I'll jump in there and baptize you, would you like to? But a lot of people go all their life never baptized in the Spirit. But salvation is me. It's mine. Born again's mine. This man never interacted with it. It was the Lord's. It went back to the Lord's because it never was him. Born again's mine. Hallelujah. It's you. Hallelujah. Praise God. Born again is distinct from the Holy Ghost. Thank God I've got the Holy Ghost. But you're talking about two different things. Hallelujah. Isn't God wonderful? It never was a part of him. 25:29, for unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he that shall have abundance, but unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Because this was the question, why should we do this? Why should we? Again, I'll read this. But unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken. Have not. Jesus referred to this man as having nothing. He had nothing, but yet he'd given him something. He said, everyone that has not, verse 30, and cast ye the unprofitable servant unto outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to him that has not, but it seemed that something had been given him. It was given, but it never was accepted. So in those terms, the man had nothing. Do you see that? As a result, the man was eternally judged. The last and final parable. Now we're going to look at this last parable. Everybody still with me? Okay. Say, I am with you, Pastor. Amen. Whether you are or not, maybe that does bring you in. Hallelujah. Okay. Glory be to God. Hallelujah to Jesus. The man was eternally judged. The final parable is even perhaps the hardest to understand because it seems to border even more on works than the other parables. But keep in mind that all these parables are an answer to the same question and all speaking of eternal judgment. You should be smarter. You should come out of here going forward and read this for yourself. But if anybody ever talks about, have you ever read Matthew 24 and 25? Oh yeah. Oh yeah, I know. You're talking about eternal judgment where it talks about 25, gives three parables of eternal judgment. Yeah, I know about that. End time events. You're pretty, yeah, and do you know what the first one is? That everybody's backslidden, or half the church is backslidden. Oh, really? Yeah. You know, the half of the church, you know, all these five virgins, five from ten has half, right? Okay. Hallelujah, you're getting smarter already. Glory be to God. As a result, this man was eternally judged. We said that. Now we're going to look at this third parable. Keep in mind that all these parables are an answer to the same question. We must also keep in mind that each of the other two parables of judgment came not as a result of works. It was not works about the virgins didn't know him. The servant didn't know him. The servant never used. He went and hid. He said, "Here's what you gave me." It never became me. It never became part of me. Okay? Now we're going to look at this third parable, and this is also concerning final judgment. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man cometh, shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as sheep divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, next week, I'm just going to put my finger right there because I got to keep going. We're going to continue to talk a little bit, at least the first part, about eternal judgment. But Revelation chapter 20 is just a redepiction of this, eternal judgment. And it's going to talk about the sheep from the goats, basically, and works, and how that works come into play. Okay, verse 33, and he shall set sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous, look, the righteous, that's us, answering him, saying, Lord, when saw thee a hunger and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? Then, when saw we a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, that's our king, Jesus, and say unto them, Truly or verily I say unto you, inasmuch as that you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, here's the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everybody say everlasting. This is eternal judgment. This is the chapter. This is one of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. He taught on eternal judgment. And the writer of Hebrews was saying, you know what, church? You should have by now an understanding of eternal judgment. Well, where do you get that from? We got it from the teachings of Jesus. He says there coming a day, the right and the left, the sheep and the goats, and this is one of the things that he will address. He will say unto them, then shall he say unto them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, I've heard recently in the last year or so, even some of my relatives have told me that they have visited or maybe they're going to churches, not anybody locally, but where the preacher is really starting to talk like, and not even more than hint, that there's no hell. You know what you ought to do? Now, I'm just going to look straight in the camera. If a preacher starts talking like that, you ought to, you don't even give him the common courtesy. Don't even give him the common courtesy to finish out the rest of the service. You don't have to get up and holler. Just gather up your little bunch. Gather up your little brood. If you get, pick your purse up, pick your water bottle up, get your Bible, and walk out of the service. When they start talking damnable doctrine like that, don't even give them the common courtesy to finish out the service. Don't sit there and let them think for a moment that you agree with what they're talking about. If they begin to talk about, and there's a lot of preachers now, they're really starting to, I don't even know, for God's sake, I don't know what Bible they're reading. I have no idea. Boo! Hallelujah! Boo! But for God's sake, I just, Jesus, hallelujah. Then shall he say unto them to the left, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, depart from, prepared for the devil and his angels. They're going to the same place. Do you see that? This is not, you're losing a reward here. This is going where the devil goes. Okay? For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord. Now see, they were surprised too. They thought. They say, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or prisoner, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. In this parable, listen, in this parable it is apparent that we have the distinction between eternal judgment and eternal reward. Okay? At surface value or surface appearance, it seems to say that eternal judgment is based on, strictly on, what you do. However, we know from a multitude of satellite scriptures that works are not the basis of our salvation, but one work. There's just one work that's the basis of our salvation, which is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6:28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him on whom he hath sent. And get your whole, in other words, I know this by all these 66. I've been doing this for 40. I've been 16 years old. I started ministering. 16. That's over 40 years been into this. I knew God before I ever visited Dave Roberson, but I sure enhanced my life. 40 something years I've been teaching the Word of God. Listen, there's no way possible that this Word teaches that works save you, in the sense of you got the more works you do, the closer you get to salvation, or it confirms you can get born again, go out of here, never come back to church, never even read your Bible, And as long as you never do anything to do the deadly sins that kills that born-again nature, you live 100 years and you're going to heaven because of one work. You got born again. As long as you don't kill that lamp will stay in you. Well, what in God's name is he talking about, all these works? And then, listen, what he's saying is this. Follow along with me. Jesus was not teaching that external works save us or mount up enough merits to reward us with heaven. But a far greater truth is revealed here. Works are not who we are. Works reveal who we are. Do you get that? Works are not who you are. They reveal who you are. Not make you who you are. They don't make you who you are. Works don't make you who you are. Works reveal who you are. We know this with certainty because look at the response of the righteous. The righteous. When Jesus said what he said to them, 25:37, then shall the righteous answer him saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry? They were surprised. When did we see you, Jesus, hungry and fed you and thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and took thee in, naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? The righteous were as shocked at his response to them as the unrighteous were to them. They didn't even know that they were doing these things. It was the result of who they were internally. The works came almost unconsciously because of who they were. Hallelujah. This is, some of you are not being able to come or whatever. This is the whole message of what we're hearing about the Beatitudes on Sunday night from Gary Carpenter, his teaching. The works are to be carried out of from a place of who you are, not from who you are not. That's who we are. They was like, what? I get a reward? I didn't even know I was doing it. Yeah, you ministered. You did all these things. Why? Because that's who you are. You ministered out of who you are. Dave used to say this. He'd say, it's not hard to love somebody when that's who you are. When that's who you are, that's, you don't, I never take into account, I don't take into account on a basis, have I visited enough? Have I called enough? Did I go to the hospital enough? That don't even come to my mind. I don't even think about that. Well, based on that, you're far off. No, what he's describing here is that is going to be pronounced on you because that's who you were because you lived out of who you were. And the same way in retrospect or on the other side concerning the unrighteous, notice that the unrighteous were shocked as well as the righteous. 44 says, then shall they also answer him saying, Lord, when saw we thee hunger, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, prison, and did not minister to thee? Their lack of good works was not what condemned them to eternal damnation, but rather the result of having nothing inwardly that could unconsciously fulfill what true love and salvation are, was their condemnation. That was their condemnation. They had nothing on the inside that could crank that out. Do you see that? That's very powerful. 46, and these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. These powerful truths from the doctrine of Jesus Christ, this is a powerful go-to chapter with three powerful parables talking about eternal judgment, chapter 25. These powerful truths from the doctrine of Jesus Christ had been taught to the recipients of Hebrews chapter 6, and these were the principles by which they were to retain and launch into greater things of God. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. We did really good on time. Come on. Let's all stand together. Hallelujah. Do you feel like you're more ready for your pronouncement of the PhD level? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Father, we worship you. We thank you for the soundness of your word, for the power of your word, for the grace of God that is coming to us through your word, for more and more revelation, not just for knowledge, but that, Lord, that we stand better equipped in these last days to be able to receive this outpouring. We give you all the praise and glory. Bring us back tonight for these very powerful teachings that we're receiving on the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. We bless you. We give you all the praise and glory. We bless the people of God in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you.